The reading this morning shall come from Philippians, the third chapter. That's Philippians, the third chapter. And I shall start reading beginning with the seventh verse. I'll be reading from the King James Version. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And he found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I have already obtained, either were already perfect, but follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
If you will, look in Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23. This was one of Jesus' great discipleship sayings. I'll have most of these verses on the PowerPoint this morning, but if you have a Bible and you can follow along, that'll be a good thing. In Luke 9 and 23, if you are one that underlines in your Bible, this would be a place I'd underline. This ought to be a place where you open your Bible and your eyes should just come right to it. In Luke 9 and 23, there we read, Luke 9 and 23, Jesus says there, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Have you been tracking the scandal about grade inflation? Have you heard about this? This grade inflation sweeping across colleges and universities all over the nation. Maybe Harvard is the best example of this. In an article in USA Today a couple of years ago, they found out that 8 out of every 10 Harvard students graduated with honors. That's pretty impressive. And nearly half received A's in their courses. I'd say that's also pretty impressive. But the article also goes on to find out that in 1973, 31% of the grades at Princeton were A's. And of those grades, by 1997, 43% were A's. But then it goes on to say that, in fact, in 1997, only 12% of all grades given at Princeton were below the B range. That's pretty impressive, I think. I mean, I didn't nearly make B's. I went to Alabama. I didn't really make B's there. Maybe I'm wondering if I should have gone to Princeton or Harvard. I could have gotten A's there if I enrolled there. In fact, it got so bad at Harvard, one professor there announced that he would give two grades. One would be a public grade that would conform to Harvard's demands that 50% of all undergraduates' grades be an A or A-, and then a private grade that he would give to the student to tell the student how they had really done in his class. In an interview about that, he said this rather unsettling way of doing his grade book was in part because all the emphasis today on self-esteem, and that has caused to be a great pressure on professors to always give high marks because no one wants to be told they failed. No one wants to be made to feel dumb. So kids do average or even less than average work, but they still expect to receive top marks for it. I'm afraid that kind of thinking isn't just in university classrooms anymore. It seems everywhere that an interest in excellence or hard work or self-sacrifice or dedication to achieve excellence, that seems to be declining. Whether that's on the factory floor or in the executive suite or on the playing field, more and more people seem to want to do enough to get by. But here's the real kicker. They still want the prize for being great. The Olympics are on right now. And if you notice, if you watch those Olympics, they only give gold medals to the best. You go and show up just because you compete doesn't mean you're going to get a medal. ask Phelps that yesterday. He didn't even receive a medal, first time since 2000. You know, just doing badly enough to get by isn't going to work. But people still want to do that. They want to do very average work, but I still want top pay for it. I still want the benefits. I still want the recognition. I plan to be average. I want you to treat me, though, like I'm the best. It's just good enough. Just round it up. I don't have time to do any better than this, but I still want to be treated like I am the best. That seems to be the thinking today. I must tell you this morning that that kind of thinking will cost people their souls. And my interest this morning is not in great inflation or whether or not the hourly wage should be raised. My interest this morning is in heaven and how we get there and whether I will be there and whether you will be there. And while it may be that folks will be graded on a curve in some aspects of life, if you look at Luke 9 and 23, it seems to me impossible to imagine that somehow a half-hearted effort worked for Jesus. That somehow, eventually, Jesus evidently will grade on a curve. And so that all sea Christians will graduate to heaven with honors. Jesus is talking about a real passion for the kingdom of God. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily, follow me. In fact, he goes on further to say in verse 24 there, he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That is not average Christianity. Yet, as surely as it is easy to be an average student, or an average worker, or an average player, or an average athlete, and expect better than average results from that, I think sometimes that happens to Christians. I'm just going to do enough to get by. I mean, how little can I do and still make it to heaven? This morning, my intent is to expose that kind of false Christianity. I want to talk with you about how to be a remarkably average Christian. And I want you to know exactly the purpose of the sermon. I want you to know clearly from the Word of God that unremarkably average Christianity will not carry you to heaven. It will not receive the approval of Christ. It is vain. It is fruitless. It is utterly worthless. And thus we do well. Just look and see. Maybe I'm pulling my own leg on my Christianity. Am I living an unremarkably average Christian life? I think the place to begin all that, I think, is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. In Hebrews 10 and 25, you should know that unremarkably average Christians think that attendance is all that matters. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, this is the verse you should know for average Christians. This is the verse, the most important verse in the entire Bible. There the Hebrew writer says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Unremarkably average Christians know that the most important verse in the Bible going away, because a big part of their life is that Christianity is completely tied up in going to services. They don't miss church. When the doors are open, better be here. And that's what unremarkably average Christians are all about. When the doors are open, you better count on it. They're going to be here without fail every time without fail. Bible class, worship, I mean, can you say three times a week? These folks know all about the times of services. They're here. Lots of unremarkably average Christians carry around a gold star for perfect attendance. What do we say about that? I mean, going to church is bad? Of course not. But the problem is the thinking that attendance is all that matters. That as long as I come into this building and sit in my spot, everything else is gravy. I mean, come on, I did that church thing. I do that church thing three times a week. That's crazy. I mean, what kind of dedication is the Lord calling for here? I go to church. Isn't that enough? That's got to be more than enough, doesn't it? Now, where did that kind of thinking come from? It didn't come from the Bible. How many times did Jesus talk about the importance of attending every assembly of a local church? How many times does Paul get on folks and says, hey, y'all not going to church like you ought to be? The answer to both those questions is zero. Now, I understand, maybe you understand, that one of the reasons the New Testament doesn't address that is probably because It was a given. It was a constant. Of course, folks came to assembly. But I also understand that when the New Testament speaks of discipleship, it does not even speak of discipleship as being completely encompassed in the idea of attending worship. In fact, look back in Luke, in Luke 14, 26 there. Look back to hear the words of Luke here. Hear the words of our Savior again in Luke. Listen as Jesus talks about what it is to be a disciple here. Notice what He says. In Luke 14 and verse 26, He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Now verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." Jesus envisioned Christianity. Jesus envisioned discipleship as something that encompasses all of life. All of work, all of play, every relationship, that puts Him first in every part of the day. There's no time when a person is not following after Jesus. There's not anything that is not subject to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Paul understands about that. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians 2 and 20, as Paul describes serving the Lord, what does he say about that? In Galatians 2 and 20, he says there, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." At least on Sundays and Wednesdays only, right? No, that's not what he says. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Christianity, when viewed biblically, is something that dominates our entire life, 24/7. Certainly going to church, it's pretty important stuff. That's part of that. But by no means can you make it be all that Christianity is. Remarkably, average Christians aren't very interested in that kind of thinking. They live according to the Bible? Out there? Are you kidding me? I mean, who's got time to even read the Bible out there? I pray sometimes when I'm in a jam. I can do most of that, and I don't do bad things, but mostly, well, mostly I go to church. Well, yeah, Christians go to church. I go on Sunday morning, I go on Sunday night, I go to Bible class, I go on Wednesday night, I go every time, every night of a gospel meeting. And once I've done all that, well, what more could the Lord really ask for? I mean, when you add it all up, that's 4 hours a week. Not to mention the travel time and to and from the building. I mean, being an every timer, going to church, that's got to be enough, doesn't it? That attitude especially works when you couple that with the second idea. And that is really, you only do what the preacher can show you directly from the Bible. I mean, in big block text, that you have got to do that. And I should be clear here what I'm talking about when I'm pressing this idea of average. You should understand, when I'm talking about unremarkably average Christians, I want you to understand that this isn't talking about talent or ability. I do think there are people who are average in some aspects of life because they just have average talent. Sometimes the reason the kid isn't the first string quarterback is because he just isn't as good as the first string quarterback, which is why he's the fourth string quarterback. And he can try real hard, and he's really trying hard, and he's doing his best, but this is the best that he is. This is where he is. And there's not ever anything, this is important, there's not anything ever wrong with that, with making a C, or being a third string, or sitting fifth chair. If you're doing your best, and that's where you are, that's not at all what I'm talking about when I'm talking about average Christians. We're not talking about talent or ability or that they lack the wherewithal to do any better. And it is it at all. That's not it. We're not talking about people who are doing their best and this is just the best they can possibly do. What we're talking about is people who have decided, I am not doing any more. I want to do as little as I possibly can and still kind of, you know, slide it under the gate. Somehow I'm going to get to heaven. But I'm going to get to heaven at the very last possible second, with the very last sort of squeeze in there at the end. I'm going to do as little as I can do and not go to hell. That's who we're talking about. And for folks like that, the question is an enormously important tool. Have you ever heard these kind of questions from folks? Show me the Bible. to show me in the Bible where it says I have to come every night to a gospel meeting. Where in the Bible does it say it's wrong to have a drink as long as you don't get drunk? And do you really have to teach a Bible class to go to heaven? How short can these shorts be? How much of the Bible do I have to read every day at home? And all of those questions say what? We're trying to draw some clear lines here, aren't we? I want to know exactly what it is I have to do. I just want to be good enough just to get to heaven. Because we sure don't want to be too good. I mean, what would be the point of that? I want to have some fun. Don't want to have too much fun. I mean, I don't want to get lost. I don't want to go to hell. That'd obviously be bad. Not talking about that. But I do want to have all the fun that the Lord will allow. All that I can get by with. And yet the Bible discomforts that thinking. In fact, in the book of James, in James 1, James here talks about that kind of thinking and attacks that squarely. In James 1 and 27, James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to be the orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world." Think about that metaphor there. Keep oneself unstained. If you're going to be unstained from something, how does that work? How do you become unstained? If someone is painting and there is wet paint here, how do you keep yourself from getting paint on your good clothes? How do you do that? Do you do that by going, "Well, let me see if I can get as close as I possibly can"? Do we do that? No, we see a sign that says wet paint. We're giving it a wide berth. We're saying, "Wait, we don't want to get paint on our clothes. We don't want to do that." We know exactly what James 1 is talking about. It's talking about a mindset that says, "I'm going to get as far away from that as I possibly can." And yet again in James 4 and verse 8, instead of seeing if we can draw near to sin in sinful ways and wicked fun, James says, "Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded there." That is an opposite direction kind of thing. In fact, the rest of that verse seems really nail the thinking on the head there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, that he says there. That idea of double-minded. Wanting to do the things of the world and wanting to do the things of God too, that ain't going to work. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, the New Testament really doesn't contain a whole lot of thou shalt nots. That's not the pattern of the New Testament. The New Testament is not the Ten Commandments. It does not contain a long list like Leviticus of don't do this, and don't do that, and don't eat this, and don't eat that. What the New Testament contains are principles. Principles that are largely embodied in the person of the Jesus Christ, who lives before us in those four powerful Gospels, and who summons us to come and live like Him. The New Testament talks about the kingdom of God and the rule and reign of the Lord, reaching deeper and deeper into our hearts because we want God. We love the Lord. We want to serve Him. We want to do what's right. We want to do what pleases God, not think, "I want to have all the fun I can have and still somehow make it to heaven." Yet that kind of thinking is completely foreign to the unremarkably average Christian. Something he, she, can never really get their minds wrapped around in their quest for the rules. For all the things that I'd have to check off, that I can go and do what I really want to do. Especially, of course, as it comes to time. We're all busy today, aren't we? Unremarkably average Christians, of course, they just fit Christianity in as best as they possibly can on all the things that are in their schedule. I mean, life's busy, don't you know? Everyone's got two jobs now, and then there are all those activities the kids are in. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. PTA, rehearsals, practices, sports. What about sports? I mean, kids' sports, they never end. Soccer goes to basketball. Basketball goes to baseball. Baseball goes to football. And football goes to soccer again. And here we go. I mean, who's got time to go there and do this? We're running kids every place. If we had the time, well, you know, I got that place in the mountains, or I got that place on the beach, or maybe it's time to take a vacation, get away from it all. Symbol with the saints, when I'm on vacation, are you kidding me? I mean, first of all, have you ever tried to find a church when you're on vacation? I mean, most brethren have this little building somewhere, they're hiding it, I can't even find the place. And I'm trying to get away from it all, the stresses, sleeping a little bit, you know, relax some. God can't expect me in the middle of my vacation to get up and go to services somewhere with a bunch of folks I don't even know. I mean, I need all the recreation time I can get. Because, of course, it's work, 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 work all the time. You know what I mean. Now, I said going to church was the most important thing. But you know, with all the work, a person has got to miss a Bible class for Wednesday night every now and then. I mean, someone's got to sleep in a little bit on Sunday morning. Because, you know, one Bible class, how important is that really? I mean, reading your Bible? Don't really have time for that. Talk to someone about the gospel? That just puts people off anyway. And what about giving? Are you kidding me? Pay for the house, pay for the cars, pay for the truck, pay for the boat, pay the hunting club dues, pay all those sports leagues, pay all that new flat panel TV, pay the gasoline. I mean, honestly now, that's pretty difficult these days. I mean, we give what we can, but there's just not a whole lot left. We're not prospering, that's the thing. We're just not prospering, really, not really very much. All in all, the Bible says a lot of stuff about things. Preachers say those things. That's what they're supposed to do. But the Bible wasn't really written for the demands of the 21st century living. That's what a different time back then. People weren't busy doing stuff back then. In Matthew chapter 6. Look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Look what Jesus says there as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus addresses those very ideas. Jesus talks about what we live for and what we're all about. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, it's a long reading here. I need you to be with me here in the Word of God. Notice what he says. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Jesus, I say, can tell this better than I could ever could. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, here Jesus says, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for they will hate the one or love the other, or you will be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? See the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." What a sermon. And before you write that off as a bunch of people who live in a time of idleness, please remember that the Bible, the people in Jesus' day, these folks were largely farmers. Look at a farmer and tell him he's living the lazy life. And please remember that the farmers in New Testament times farmed with oxen, not John Deere tractors. In the middle of all this, these kinds of things, in all middle of all these kinds of busy lives, where people were living hand-to-mouth kind of existence, where if the crop didn't make it, the government didn't come in and give you a federal rescue plan. People starved. Jesus still talked about the primacy of the kingdom of God and about faith in the Lord and a different kind of living, a different way of living that says that there is more to this life than this life. There's more. And Jesus talks about a life focused on the Lord and doing His will and knowing Him better and better so that He would reign deeper and deeper in our hearts. That's what seeking first the kingdom of God is about. That's what that means. That means that when I look at my calendar, the first thing I block on my calendar is the Lord's time. And yes, that's worship services. And yes, that's extra things that we have here, things going on. And beyond just Sunday and Wednesday, that's time for personal devotion and prayer and Bible study, those things are immovables in our schedules. And yes, that does mean that when I look at my checkbook, that what I give the Lord is first, the first thing out of the checkbook, not the last thing. And in fact, the one seeking the kingdom first never gives God the leftovers in any part of his life. Not with his time, or his energy, or his money, or his passion, or anything else. Life is not what begins as soon as the final amen is said and we leave these walls. For one seeking the kingdom of God, life is Jesus Christ, seeking and serving him. Something that unremarkably average Christians can simply not fathom. And that, of course, always has an effect on how we live and how we relate to other people. Unremarkably average Christians are going to be folks who are going to stand up for themselves. I mean, you know, what most people say is vengeance is natural. And there are people who just need to be taught a lesson if they're going to treat me that way they did. I mean, if I don't look out for me, who will? I'm not a violent person, but I'll tell you, if someone yells at me, I'm yelling right back at them. If the checker at Walmart gets snotty with me, I can give as good as I can get. If the waitress messes up my order, I'm not eating that. I'm sending that right back to the kitchen with a side order. Get it right now, dummy, because I know what I got coming to me. And I'm not afraid to stand up for me. I'm not afraid to stand up for mine. Co-worker gossiping behind my back, they better watch theirs. I don't get revenge. I get even. And even means I'm one up. You can ask for forgiveness if you mess up, and I might grant it. But you just mark it down. I will never forget what you did. And if I'm the one who made the mistake, well, don't go looking for me to do a lot of blubbering and crying and asking for forgiveness and all that kind of junk. The truth of the matter is, you probably had it coming to you. You probably are the one, the reason why I did that. I wouldn't have to do that if you had not done it that way. So don't expect to hear how sorry I really am. That's a pretty average take, isn't it, on relationships between people. And maybe there's no place that makes unremarkably Christians gasp more or shake their heads with wonder like what they encounter with the Word of God and what it says about treating people who would trump on us. Look back again in Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount here. Are you still in Matthew 5? Go back to chapter 5 and verse 39. Matthew 5 and 39. Notice what he says there, Matthew 5 and verse 39. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who would persecute you." Who wants to live like that? And what about that forgiveness business? Do we hear the words of Jesus? Look still in the Sermon on the Mount here. Go back to chapter 6. Look in verse 14. He said there in chapter 6 and verse 14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you your trespasses." More than anything, the Bible teaches an incredible spirit of humility. A spirit that echoes the spirit of Christ. That says, I don't always have to get my way. And that it is not my job to straighten everybody else out. That I will give way to others. Because minor offenses and small tiffs, they're just not worth fussing about. You know the passage I'm talking about. How about in Philippians 2? Paul says here in Philippians 2. Paul talks a little bit about this fussing about, I'll take care of mine. Or don't get in my way. All this stuff that was going on at the church there at Philippi. Paul is concerned about that. And so he challenges them. Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's an amazing statement. We read that sometimes. We read that sometimes at the Lord's table. And well, we should read that. But do you know the context of that verse? Back up a verse or two. Look in verses 3 and 4 there. Do you know the context here? The context is petty squabbles and troubles. The context is you better not trump on me or I will get a hold of you. Paul says there, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Be like the Lord. Give yourself up. Unremarkably average Christians, not interested in doing that. And what men think are, that's not very macho. And what women think is, people will take advantage of you. And both are right. That's not very macho. People will walk on you from time to time. They walked on Jesus. Unremarkably average Christians who push away from all that and say, I'm not doing that. Maybe somewhere they'll say, it'll be okay after all because I go to church 3 times a week. Let's add that up and score. What does this mean? It means, of course, that your friends and neighbors, if you live an average Christian kind of life, those that know you, your friends and neighbors, they'll think you're a pretty good person. They will. In fact, if you live like that, you'll just live pretty much like what everybody else is living. And in fact, in some ways, you may actually be doing more in the religious department than what your friends and neighbors are doing. And they may actually think that in some ways you're more spiritually minded than they are. But of course, the really great thing is, if you live like that, no one is ever going to be put off by you. No one's ever going to be put off by your life. No one's ever going to feel pressured by you. You're not going to upset anybody or rock anybody's boat. No one's ever going to call you goody two-shoes or make fun of you or take issue with you or challenge you in some kind of big religious argument. Your life does not challenge them. They will not challenge you. You aren't rocking their boat. They won't rock yours. Life will be easy. Life is easy when you strive for mediocrity. Life is easy when you just want to be average. And let's be honest, it's not real hard to be average. One more verse, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Remarkable how much time we've spent this morning on the Sermon on the Mount here in the words of Jesus. Maybe Jesus knew this would be the kind of teaching that we need the most. Right at the end of this great sermon, look at verses 21, 22, and 23. I think this helps so much. Jesus says, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Did many mighty works in your name? And I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Maybe verse 22 says, Lord, Lord, didn't I do a lot of things Christians do, kind of, sort of at least? Man, they kind of average stuff. And Jesus says there, average may get you honor cords and A's and a diploma from Harvard, but average won't get you heaven. Honestly now, how do we even imagine that we serve an unremarkably average Savior? Did Jesus do enough just to get by? Barely suffer? Barely die? Complain to the Father and all the sacrifices involved? Whining, can't we get an angel or someone to do this? No. Jesus gave up everything. And a stunning sacrifice. Jesus went beyond maximum effort to set us free from the bondage of sin. How do we imagine that we could possibly please the one who did so much with a feeble plea of how little can I do and still get by attitude? If that's your attitude this morning, if you are living an unremarkably average Christianity, the point of this sermon is clear and sharp. Repent. Repent before it is too late. What you live before the Lord will not meet His approval if you're living unremarkably average Christian life. It's time to change before it is too late. Grab your song. We're going to sing an invitation song. We issued an invitation this morning to be a wholehearted servant of the Lord. If you've never been baptized into Christ, I tell you, you got a good look this morning at the reality of discipleship being something that just takes you over. If you are ready for that, ready to serve Jesus to the best of your ability, then we sure like to baptize you this morning into Christ, that you might walk with the Lord it won't always be easy. But with the Lord's help, we can do it. And in some way you fall into the rut of going through the motions, and you are jarred this morning, we'd sure like to help you, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, to make repentance real and to serve God with new fervor. If we could help you to give all to serve your best and to live for Christ and to not be average, we sure would love to do that. Help you, pray with you, pray for you. Can we help you? Won't you come and see how we stand as we sing?